Reading is from chapter 3 in Malachi, starting at verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty.
Do keep your Bibles open as we go through that throughout this morning. But I want you to imagine, just for a moment, that some of your friends have asked you for a bit of guidance for their marriage. But these are no ordinary friends. This is God and Israel. They come in and they take a seat. You offer them the token cup of tea. And God starts by laying his heart on the table. I have loved you, he says to Israel. And Israel responds, how have you loved me? God says, you've despised my name and offered me rubbish from the bin. How have we despised your name? You've been sleeping around. What's the problem? Where is your sense of fairness? Israel's responses are consistently accusatory, defensive, self-righteous, and blind, unwilling to admit any problem apart from in God. You haven't given me enough presents recently. Now, as their marriage counsellor, what would you say? I think I'd be saying, what hope is there? To be quite frank, God should have left Israel long, long ago. Is this the end of their relationship? Is there any small chance that the door remains just a little bit open for a reconciliation? Or as the Old Testament closes, will its final words be divorce and destruction? We've just heard in chapter 3 that God is going to come and judge the wicked. Will this judgment then wipe Israel out once and for all? Firstly, let's hear God's charge. In verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. If you were sat there on the sofa trying to think what to say to the couple, I guess at that point you'd breathe a sigh of relief. Wow. How can God be so gracious? Let's take it point by point. Firstly, I, the Lord, do not change. That kind of presumes another accusation on Israel's part. As we've seen through Malachi, they have accused God of changing in his love. How have you loved us? Of changing in his justice. Where is this God of justice? To which the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. What's the evidence of that? Well, you're still here. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God has remained faithful to his promises and to his covenants down through the centuries. He hasn't budged, and the evidence is right there before them. If I had changed my mind about this promise, about this covenant, boy, you'd know about it, because you wouldn't be here. You would have been wiped out long ago. And that's here for their assurance as well as for ours. The only reason why they're still here, the only reason why we're still here, is because of the stubborn goodness of God. God is unswerving in his determination to bless his people, because that is his very nature. It is his very character. If he were a Mr. Man, we'd have to call him Mr. Faithful. God's changeless nature is one of the great anchors of our assurance. God isn't going to wake up one morning and suddenly say, do you know what, I've changed my mind about all these promises. I've changed my mind about Jesus. He doesn't become jaded or cynical over time, although, to be honest, he'd be well within his rights to do so. God doesn't change. And when it comes down to it, neither do people, neither does Israel. Verse 7, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Well, this is a sad ending to the Old Testament, isn't it? What an indictment. Here we are summarizing the history of Israel, and the one constant theme has been their waywardness. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, from Moses to Joshua to Judges, from David to Solomon to exile and beyond, from Zedekiah to Zerubbabel. The unifying theme of 2,000 years of history has been a habitual and continual turning away from God's word. It's like the end of Stephen's speech in Acts 7. After tracing Israel's history, he says, presumably in a pretty exasperated voice, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute?" If there's any glimmer of hope in these statements, it's that God knows what they're like. He's fully aware of their capacity to sin, and yet that makes his next statement all the more gracious. "Just return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." If you were trying to counsel this couple, wouldn't you gasp at that point? How can God be so gracious? The wounded party is willing to give it one last shot, is willing to write off so much troubled history to say, "Just come home, return to me, that's all I want, and I will return to you." It can be like our wedding day, like our honeymoon was. Isn't that an attractive quality in God? Isn't that astonishing? That the God of the Old Testament is sometimes seen as judgmental and harsh. And it's true, he is just and fair. But he's also astoundingly patient, astonishingly gracious, amazingly compassionate, slow to anger, and abounds in steadfast love. He's not just the God of second chances, he's the God of 2 trillion chances and even more. And he sets the bar just so low for Israel's repentance. All they have to do is take the small step of coming back to him. It's a huge moment. If you were the marriage counselor, you would be holding your breath on the edge of your seat at this point. Come on, Israel. All you have to do is just come home. Say sorry. Like the prodigal son, just return. Come back to God. But what does Israel say in verse 7? "How are we to return?" What? Us? What's God's problem now? It's enough to make any counsellor cry. See, secondly, the problem in verses 8 to 9. They say, how are we to return? They don't even see the problem. What's really interesting is Israel's utter ignorance of their sin. I think that creeps in here because of two reasons in particular. The first is that the few religious works that they were doing were masking their hearts. In some ways, they probably looked quite faithful to God. They still brought their offerings. They still prayed. They still cried out on the altar. They were a little bit lukewarm. They didn't have the courage to fully reject God, but they didn't have the courage to fully accept God. But these are token efforts at best. That's why God would rather, in chapter 1, shut the temple than have them continue to deceive themselves. It is better that they realize how far away from God they have drifted than continue to think that they're close. We know ourselves how dangerous just a little bit of religion can be, how it convinces us that we are okay with God. The second reason, though, is the effect that sin and the fall has on our minds. Our capacity to think straight about God is broken in Adam. Not only do we sin consciously, but we sin unconsciously. We don't even realize that we're doing it, and worse, even when it's pointed out to us, we're willing to deny it, even in the face of overwhelming evidence, like a small child covered in chocolate denying that they've ever seen a cake, or like a footballer caught on 100 cameras willing to testify to the ref that he didn't handball the football in. We explain away and excuse our sin. That's why David says in Psalm 19, "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults." Because this is really dangerous. If you have cancer, you need to know about it in order to do something. To deny it just cuts off any chance of help. So when someone or when God confronts us with our sin, before you say, it's fine, it wasn't me, we need to take an extra moment to account for our capacity, our inbuilt desire to not see what's there before our very eyes. Sometimes those around us will be able to see our sin a lot more clearly than we will. The problem we saw in chapter 1 was with the quality of the offerings that Israel were bringing to God. Here now, though, the problem is with the quantity of their offerings. Verse 8, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me." And you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. Verse 10, "Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house." What ought to be unthinkable has become a temple policy. They were bringing offerings, but those offerings were pitifully small. The law required each Israelite to bring 10% of their produce to God, Leviticus 27:30. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And yet Israel offers coppers. Maybe a tin of beans once in a while, maybe the shrapnel from the bottom of their pockets, and they think, well, that's fine. We've given to God what he wants now. And we saw in chapter 2 that the priests hadn't been teaching the people. They'd said, well, it's fine. Yeah, just bring whatever. But what a mess that makes. See, God didn't just ask for 10% on a whim. He asked for the upkeep of their temple. It was so that the priests could be freed up from the fields to offer sacrifices which would atone for their sins. Without these offerings, what we see happening in Nehemiah is that the priests have to go home. Israel's mediators have to go. They disappear. And with that, their sins are left unatoned for. added into that, those tithes were given for the foreigners, for the fatherless, and for the widows among them. Without these tithes, those people would starve. If you remember back in verse 5, that's one of the sins that brings God's swift judgment upon the wicked. I will come and put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages. That could well be the priests here. Those who oppress the widows, the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. God gives this as just one area in which Israel have turned away from him. The state of the temple storehouses is a barometer marking a depression in their relationship to God. And because of that, they are cursed. Verse 9, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. As we've seen time and time again, this curse isn't a spooky spell that God chooses. It is the punishment that they willingly signed up to underneath the old covenant in Deuteronomy 28. If you turn from any of these commandments I give you today to the right or to the left, following after other gods and serving them, these curses will come upon you and overtake you. God doesn't change. He is consistent in his promises to bless and consistent in his promises to punish. But before we take another look at tithing, I want us to reflect on another aspect of sin. See, growing up, my view of sin was really quite simplistic. It was, if I do bad things, then I sin. If I punch my brother, then I sin. If I steal a ruler, that's sin as well. And that's probably true, but that's not the whole truth. In our prayers of confession, we'll sometimes say that sin is not just the bad things that we do, but that sin is also the good things that we don't do. Like here, the tithes that Israel don't bring to God. And when you think in those terms, we've got a really big problem. Because God isn't just after 10% of Israel's income. There's a whole lot of good which Israel were required to do. They ought to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. Even for those not part of Israel, God still deserves all of our love and all of our honor, which doesn't leave much wiggle room, does it? We ought to love and honor God with all we've got 100% of the time. Any small turning from that is a huge infraction. It's to say that God is not worthy of that love. And it's not like we can make up for it by just loving God on another evening, because that evening is already allocated for loving God with all we've got. Can you see how quickly we get into deep waters, accumulating a debt we can never pay off? It's not just the bad things we do, it's the good things we don't do. Don't be deceived like Israel. A little religion, a few good works won't pay off the balance. We owe it to God. We owe it all to God already. So let's turn quickly to the promise then of verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it. God calls for repentance in Israel, and what that repentance looks like is for them to simply do what they should have been doing all along, bringing the tithe into the temple. He isn't asking them to repay the debt, but come back and do what I ask you to. He calls them to trust him. Even more, he calls them to test him in this. Isn't that really surprising? Elsewhere, Jesus will say, don't put God to the test. I guess there are two types of tests then, aren't there? Tests that spring from a lack of faith, asking God for proof when he's already given an abundance of proof, asking God for more, or tests that spring from faith. acting on God's word and examining the results. In this case, God invites their examination. He wants to be proven faithful, to show clearly the difference that following him makes, and so promises that if they do, he will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that he will exhaust all of heaven's resources upon them. God will respond to Israelites' faithfulness with disproportionate generosity. The floodgates of heaven. Well, that brings to mind Genesis 7, doesn't it? And opening up the heavens when God rained down water to flood the earth. Only here it's going to be a flood of blessing will overtake them until they don't know what to do with it all. It sounds a brilliant promise, doesn't it? And I've been listening to a couple of sermons this last week that really go to town on this verse. One preacher, well, he had two tables up there at the front. He had a 10% table and he had a 100% table. And on the 10% table, he put a box of Cocoa Pops, a nice loaf of bread, some money, and a few other household items to represent 10% of a weekly wage. But for every item he put on the 10% table, he put 10 on the 100% table until it was overstuffed, until it was overflowing with goodies, representing how God responds to our giving. For every 10 we give, God gives 100. He promised an abundance of Cocoa Pops, career advancement, bulging bank accounts, financial security. In verse 11, God will prevent pests from devouring your crops. Apparently, that means that we'll have cars that never break down and your clothes will come back into fashion. In verse 12, he read, "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land." And he says, well, that means that God is going to make us look good. And I quote, "He will spray you with some swag juice." I'm not sure what that means. Could someone come and explain? But the congregation were going wild at this point, jumping for joy, shaking hands and high-fiving each other. And there are churches that teach like that. Another church I came across is running the 3-month tithe challenge. If you tithe for 3 months, if you give us 10%, and you don't see God's blessing in your life, then we will give you 100% of your tithe back. But I hope you can spot the problem with that. The first problem is that we're 1,951 years too late. God asked Israel to bring their tithe into the temple storehouse. And that building was destroyed in AD 70. If you're going to interpret this passage so literally, you've got to interpret all of it literally. Please don't mishear me. This was a very real promise that God made to Israel under the Old Covenant, and God would be faithful to his word. If Israel did return to him, he would return in blessing. Just as the curse had landed on their crops, so too would the blessing. Under the Old Covenant, the blessing was a physical land overflowing with milk and with honey. But we're not under the Old Covenant. These tithes were wrapped up together in the law and the whole temple infrastructure, things that were pointing to and fulfilled in Christ, things that are no longer at play. We can't pick the bits of the law that we like. It's either all or nothing, old covenant or new. The second problem is experience. The fruit of that kind of Bible handling is devastating. Another sermon that I was listening to, a pastor was warning of a lady that he'd bumped into who listened to that kind of teaching, who believed the more money that you give to God, the more money that God would give back. And so she kept giving and giving and giving much more than she could reasonably afford. But she didn't see anything coming back in, and she was devastated. Physically, she wasn't doing well, and spiritually, well, she'd been taught that the problem wasn't with God. God keeps his promises. The problem then was with her. The problem was with her faith. If she just had more faith, more trust, then God would start to pay off. As you can imagine, that had driven a huge wedge between her and God. But the third problem is perhaps the biggest, and that is that our man with the tables really undersold this passage. He promised them Cocoa Pops, a few nice things, a bit of swag. If only he'd bothered to see what this passage is pointing to, he could have offered them so much more. In the New Testament, we're not even required to bring 10% of our income to church. Yet God invites us to a lavish and eternal banquet free of charge. The New Testament doesn't promise that the heavens will rain down material blessings upon us. It promises instead access to those heavens. We don't just get God's blessings, we get God himself. We're not just promised fruitful soil with vines that always produce a good harvest. We are promised an entirely new creation, completely free of frustration. No thorns, no thistles, no sweat, to be enjoyed for eternity. He doesn't just promise that the nations will stand by and think, gosh, how lucky Israel are, but that those nations will be included in God's grace, by God's grace, in the blessings in Christ. In Christ, we receive all these blessings and more because Jesus gave his life as a perfect sacrifice. He didn't just offer to God 10%, he offered to God 100% perfect obedience. There was never one single moment where he didn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, or with all his strength, where he didn't love his neighbor as himself. Jesus was never in debt to God, not even by one penny. He had nothing to pay off, and so was able to pay off our debts by his death, by giving his own life of infinite worth to pay for our entry into blessings that Malachi 3 can only even begin to picture. Our man with his table really undersold this passage. If that doesn't make us stand up and high-five each other, I don't know what will. But saying that, we do need to look forward to how the New Testament encourages us to use our money. At neither the New Testament nor the early church taught believers to give 10% of what they own. Instead, we have passages like Acts 2. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Passages like 2 Corinthians 9. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, you have all things you need. You will abound in every good work. There is a new ethic to giving. We're not limited anymore to a mere 10%. We're guided by words. We're guided by questions like, are you giving cheerfully? Are you giving generously? Are you giving thoughtfully? Are you giving sacrificially? We're guided by characters like Zacchaeus. Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. For those who've been forgiven much will love much. And the New Testament isn't shy about saying that God is kind and generous and will see to it that we have everything we need for every good work. He responds to generosity generously. Often those blessings are spiritual and inward, which if you've tasted them, you'll know are of surpassing value compared to the fleeting pleasures of this world. But as we close, I just want to return to God's character. We learn a great deal about God in this passage. We saw that God doesn't change. He remains consistent day after day after day. And that ties together with his willingness to bless. God's willingness to bless never changes. And it also ties together with God's willingness to welcome home those who return. What does it say about God? That he's willing to open up the floodgates of heaven to bless Israel after such a long and miserable history. What does it say about God that after they've cheated on him with other gods, almost the last line of the Old Testament is, just return to me and I will return to you. What does it say about God that when Israel can't even do that, he sends his own son to pay the price for their failures and for ours? God's call to us today is simple. Just return to me, and I will return to you.